Father, you are so great and so gracious. You're so kind to us, and I'm so thankful for your grace and your mercy that you have poured out in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you so much that you sent your only Son and that he willingly came and that he died for our sins on the cross and he rose from the dead. Father, we praise you for our wonderful Savior who is Jesus Christ, your Son. And Father, we thank you so much that you love us, you demonstrate that love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, I pray as we come together and continue our worship of you, as we look into your word, that your word would produce that, produce reverence in us for you. I pray you'd convict us of sin, that we would set aside sin, confessing it, and we would receive your word implanted. I just pray today that you'll take your word and do as you please for your glory, and that when all is said and done, Christ would be magnified. So we thank you for this time, and we commit it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as an under-shepherd here at VBF, I have the great joy and privilege to teach God's Word and the great joy and privilege to see God's work in the lives of His sheep. What a blessing it is to see God working in the lives of His people. And hopefully it's a blessing for you as you see the Word at work, as Christ is manifest in His people. What a joy and privilege that is for each one of us to see that together as God does His work. But yet one thing I also see as a shepherd here, an under-shepherd, is what you see too at times, and that's sin. And there's no joy in sin at all. There's no joy when we're sinning, is there? There's not at all. And what a wonderful Savior we have, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from sin, who will deliver us from temptation if we trust Him. But yet there are times where there are those in the body that treat sin lightly or don't see it for what it really is. And those are the times when we are the most miserable. Those are the times when you're around the most miserable people because of sin. And one thing that it seems to be a common factor as a shepherd and as we shepherd the flock in addressing sin in the body of Christ is normally when someone is not willing to respond to reproof, there is usually a lack of humility in their lives. And with that lack of humility, there is a lack of an understanding of the depth of sin, of how bad it really is. And we can become hardened to the deceitfulness of sin as believers, and certainly non-believers don't recognize the depth of sin. You see, if we have a right understanding, if we want to walk with the Lord rightly, we need to have a right understanding of sin. We need to see it for what it really is. We need to despise those things that we choose to do that are apart from the will of God. We need to see it the way it really is. And today, I believe, we're going to see very clearly the depth of sin as we have the question answered, why did the Lord of glory need to die? Would you turn with me in your Bibles? We're back in Matthew chapter 17, and what a privilege it is to go through the book of Matthew, and hopefully you were blessed by those messages. We took a little diversion for a couple weeks during the Christmas season, but we're back to the book of Matthew, and it's been a great blessing to study it. And today, we're studying a difficult passage, and even next week's passage is difficult. And every time I study, I end up saying the same thing. It's difficult. But God is gracious, and He gives us the ability, He gives us His Spirit to illumine His Word that we would understand. But we're going to see the absolute necessity of His death and resurrection. And some of you are believers say, well, I already know about His death and those things. And we need to be careful that we don't become casual with the most important thing that has ever happened, which is Christ dying for our sins. And you see, when we have a light view of sin, we have a light view of what Christ has done. And we need to be reminded of that. But also, those of you here who have not trusted in Christ, you need to understand the depth of your sin, that you would be repentant and turn to Christ and be saved. So again, Matthew chapter 17, hopefully you've turned there. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 13, and we've been going through this wonderful book of Matthew where we see that Jesus Christ has been introduced as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has come to His own people. They're sitting in darkness. The great light of the reality of who He is and His truth manifest confirmed by the miraculous, came in the midst of those in darkness. And we saw that instead of repenting, the Jews didn't repent. That they were mesmerized, that they marveled at the miracles, but they didn't repent. And we've come to a point where it's been 2.5 years in the ministry of Christ. He is within a year of going to the cross. And we've seen very clearly that the Jews have hardened their hearts. They have closed their eyes and shut their ears, and therefore the Lord now is speaking to them in parables so that they wouldn't hear and they wouldn't see because they had rejected Him. We saw Him call them an evil and adulterous generation, not a compliment in any way. We saw that because they were unrepented in the midst of Christ, that they would have a greater judgment. We saw very clearly that the religious leaders weren't just indifferent toward Jesus. They weren't looking for signs for enjoyment or pleasure. They were trying to catch Him up, and they hated Him, and they wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus. And we saw Jesus withdraw from the multitudes, focusing on His disciples, still interacting with the multitudes, but really teaching and bringing through His truth to His disciples. We saw a wonderful turning point in chapter 16 after revealing marvelous truths concerning His church which would come. We saw our Lord turn His attention to the disciples and to reveal to them that He must die and be raised on the third day. We saw it in chapter 16, verse 21, very clearly the Lord Jesus says, or the scripture says, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." We saw Peter, who was blessed, who had declared truth about Christ, go from blessed to satanic in a blink of an eye, when in his fleshy mind he said, "May this never happen to you, the Lord Jesus." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking man's thoughts and not God's." And we saw the Lord Jesus use that as a spring point to teach us again concerning what He would do, that we need to pay close attention to His word. We should not lean on our own understanding like Peter. We need to be aware that we could be used as believers, as tools of the tempter. And then we saw in the end of 16 what Jesus desires of those who will follow Him. "If you desire to follow Me," He said, "here's what I desire." We saw there was self-denial and a recognition that in Christ one's own life is over, that we are now in Christ, and there's a desire to follow Him. And we saw also that those who were unwilling to give up their sinful lives would in turn lose eternal life, and in the sense they wouldn't inherit, but they would receive eternal punishment. And then we came to the end of chapter 16 where the Lord said to His disciples, He said, "Some shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And then we came to chapter 17 where we saw a preview of what Christ would look like in His glory when He comes in His kingdom. As He took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, and he changed, and He was shining like the sun, and we see Moses and Elijah with Him, those who, as we saw in another parallel gospel, were talking about the events coming up in Jerusalem, His death with Him. And we saw very clearly that Moses and Elijah, they both affirmed and testified to the glory of Christ there. You have, symbolically speaking, the law and the prophets affirming the reality that Christ would go to the cross. And then you had the affirmation and the testimony of the Father, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the command for all of us, listen to Him. And it's at this point the disciples, these three in the inner circle among equals, are coming down from the mountain, their mountaintop experience. And we have this event happening as they are coming down. What we will see today is based on what we saw a few weeks ago. So I'm going to back up a little bit, and we're going to look back in chapter 16, 28, and we'll read up through our passage today. Excuse me. "Truly I say to you, there are some of those here who are standing here today who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." 17 verse 1. "And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here. One for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, the voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Rise and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And then our passage today. And they were coming down from the mountain. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Excuse me. Got a little cold. You can all blow your noses too if you have colds right now. So as we're going through chapter 17, we need to realize there are some amazing lessons the Lord is teaching his disciples, and they are all gearing towards the reality that he is going to the cross. And I want to review some of those passages. We've already looked at them, but let's look at what we see in 16 and 17 relating to this. I've already read 16:21, but let's read that again together. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." From that time, he kept focusing on the cross and showing his disciples what must happen. And then 17 verse 9, we just read that, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them saying, 'Tell no one the vision. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" Then go down to verse 12. "But I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." See a theme going here. Matthew 17 down to verse 22. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." You see, from this point, Jesus is focusing on the cross, his death, and his resurrection. And that is what he's pointing to. And that helps us interpret these difficult passages, because what he shares is in light of this truth of him going to the cross. And as we read our passage today, you probably recognize it's a difficult one to interpret. There's some issues there. But I believe we can understand exactly what the Lord wants us to know as we submit our hearts to Christ and allow His Spirit to illumine His Word as we study it diligently. So the main focus of the passage today is this idea that these disciples, Jesus uses their misunderstanding to springboard to focus them on the reality that He is going to the cross. So then why did the Lord of glory need to die? And again, some were saying, "Why would he know that?" Well, we need to be reminded. Believer, we need to be reminded of the reality of what Christ did on the cross. We so easily forget the reality of how deep our sins are, how sinful we are, and the magnitude of what Christ did on the cross. And as we look at this today, I believe as believers, we should be drawn to our knees in thanksgiving and praise and honor of the Lord as we see the depth of our sin and the height of His forgiveness brought about through the cross. And then if you're not a believer, you need to have a right understanding of the depth of your sin to then turn to the Savior who will save you from your sins. So we come to our passage. Why did Jesus have to die? I think the first point we'll see here is that he had to die to conquer death. We'll see he speaks of his resurrection. Again, verse 9. "And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" Our passage begins with Peter, James, and John, that inner circle among equals. Jesus has taken them up to the mountain. They have seen his glory. They initially respond wrong, Peter does, but the Lord, the Father corrects them as he declares the truth concerning Christ. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. They have seen this wonderful mountaintop experience of the Lord of glory, what he will look like when he comes in his kingdom. They have had a glimpse of Christ in his glory. They've been with him for 2.5 years, where he has looked to them as a normal man, but yet has revealed that he is the Son of God. But now he is in his glory, and now they're coming down from the mountain after this experience. And we have these disciples. Jesus gives them a command, tell the vision to no one, verse 9, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Have you ever seen something wonderful or heard something wonderful and someone says, don't tell anybody? They've just seen the Lord of glory glorified in their midst, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. And that's kind of hard to keep a secret like that, right? Well, don't tell anyone until he has risen from the dead, till I've risen from the dead. But it seems quite odd. Why would Jesus command them at this point not to do this? And I think that included telling the other disciples. He says, tell no one. I mean, they were being commanded not even to share with the other disciples. Guess what we saw on the mountain? So let's make some observations, and I believe we'll see the reason why the Lord does this. First of all, notice there's a qualification. They are allowed to do so after the Son of Man, that's the reality of the humanity of God the Son of Man, God in human flesh, after he has risen from the dead. But why tell nobody at this point? Why not let anyone know? Well, I think if you've been with us in the book of Matthew, you'll recognize the answer is obvious. You see, the crowds had rejected their Messiah. The multitudes were now in response to, having not responded to Christ, Jesus declared that they were an evil and adulterous generation, as we'll see. They were in unrepentance. They were loving the stuff that Jesus could do for them, the signs and wonders, but they were not repenting of their sins. And we see them following around him for just those things. They enjoyed the miraculously free meals, didn't they? Yet they didn't respond to his teaching and his call to repentance. They loved the signs and wonders, but they didn't want to be forgiven by the Son. And it was apparent that very clearly in these situations that they wanted the Messiah politically to deliver them from their burden, which was Rome. They wanted the parts of glory from the Old Testament, but yet they ignored, as we'll see, the parts concerning his suffering. And apart from repentance, they were actually ready to forcibly take Jesus as their king. Remember what we saw after Jesus gave them a free lunch in John chapter 6? Let's turn there together, John chapter 6, after he fed the 4,000. John chapter 6, 5,000. And we'll be looking at verse 13. Jesus Christ, the very bread of life, the one who brings life, the one who brings forgiveness of sins. They didn't get it. They didn't respond. Notice what their response was like. Chapter 6, verse 13 of John. And so they gathered them up. This is speaking of the fragments of bread. And filled up 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world. You see, they still don't recognize he's God. They're not attributing to him the messiahship. And notice what they said, or what John shares. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. You see, that when you're unrepentant and you still are infatuated with Jesus, Jesus is just to take care of your issues. And they wanted a Jesus who would be the king, who would deliver them from their political instability from Rome. And Jesus recognized that and he withdrew from them. And I believe that's probably most likely why the Lord said, don't tell anyone before I've risen from the dead of what you have seen. If they were to recognize this was true, that he is the Lord of glory, what he would look like in the coming of his kingdom, they would want him to come as king now, and they would miss redemption. So he says, don't tell anyone until I've risen from the dead. I think that's what it's saying. But yet notice, we see here, they are allowed to tell when he has risen from the dead. Again, what's the difference? Jesus needed to rise from the dead before they could share their glorious experience. He needed to conquer death first. He needed to conquer death until he has risen from the dead. Now let me explain something. All of us have a problem, don't we? We are all marching towards death, physically speaking, right? But we all have a sin problem. The wages of sin is death. We are dead to God. You see, and because of our sin, we are separated from the living God. And if we were to die in our sins, God, in his perfect justice, holiness, and righteousness, must judge us for our sins. And we will experience the final wage for our sins, which is the second death, punishment, in the lake of fire. Turn just for a moment to Revelation chapter 21, and we went through this in our Wednesday study as we went through Revelation. Hopefully you understand what the whole paradigm of Revelation very clearly concerning Jesus and his coming. Revelation 21, the wonderful truths for those who have overcome through the blood of Christ, through faith in Jesus, that there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. Those old things are passed away, that we will live in the presence of the Lord forever with no sin and no more death. But it's quite different for those who have rejected Christ. Verse 7 of Revelation 21. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And in the context, overcomers are those who overcome in Christ. 1 John chapter 5. Who is it who overcomes? The one who has faith in Jesus. We overcome the world. We overcome sin and death because Christ overcame that. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you die in your sins, you will experience the second death. But Jesus came to conquer death. Don't tell anyone this yet until I've risen from the dead, which implies the reality that he has conquered death. But what's the importance of Jesus rising from the dead? Bob read part of this, but let's go there also to 1 Corinthians, and we'll take it up a little farther down. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. That's good that wasn't juice that was spilled over my shirt, so sorry. 1 Corinthians 15, 16. Now Paul has made the case that what would it be if the dead are not raised? What if Christ isn't raised? What would be the results of that? And he says in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. The resurrection means everything. The Lord Jesus did not want them following a Jesus who had not paid for their sins. They didn't want them following a Jesus in their unrepentant state. And as we keep going, he says, if we have hoped in Christ for this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, a lot of people hope in Christ for this life. Christ will change our government. Christ will change this. Christ will change that. Christ is not for this life only. And if he is for this life only, we're of all men to be pitied, because Christ is the one who has conquered death. We see here, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, this is Adam, came death, by a man, that's Christ who took on human flesh, came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits after those who were his, who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then go down to verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable, that's our decaying bodies, must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus needed to rise from the dead. You can't come to Christ without understanding your sinfulness and your need for a Savior, as we'll see. If you come to Christ for just somebody who will help you in your problems, fix things for you here, you're of all men or women to be pitied. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. We see what Christ did through his death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. That's us. We're flesh and blood. He himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, likewise partook of the same. And here's the reason. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And I've heard a lot of different, you know, interpretations of what this fear of death is. But certainly, man apart from Christ has a fear of death. And man apart from Christ does all sorts of things to try to alleviate that. Religious things to make themselves feel better about what they might expect. But it is only Christ who delivers us from death and the fear of death. You see, Jesus Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is Satan. You see, Satan could accuse and in God's justice say, they deserve your wrath. You're a righteous God. They have sinned. And yet God in Christ made him powerless because he took on our sins himself. And he bore them for us, and we are righteous because of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ died because of our sins, but he was raised for our justification to affirm that God accepted the truth. Turn to Romans chapter 4. He died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. He was raised to affirm that his sacrifice was accepted and we are now declared right. The death and resurrection of Jesus means everything. Romans chapter 4 in the very end. And if you're aware of the book of Romans, you have the theme of Romans in chapter 1, that the righteous man by faith shall live. Those who are declared righteous by faith shall experience true eternal life. You have the reality of man's problem, the pagan who is sinful and doesn't care about God, the religious Jew who cares about the religious but on the inside is in need of forgiveness also, all under sin. You have the solution to our problem, which is being declared righteous by faith in Christ. And then you have a picture of faith declared through Abraham, as we see in chapter 4. In the very end of chapter 4, we see this portion, verse 23. Now, not for his sake was it written, so speaking of Abraham, that it was reckoned to him, that speaking of righteousness by faith, he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Scripture reveals that our sins are the reason why Jesus died. He died for our sins, but he rose proving and demonstrating that we would be declared right because he conquered sin and death. Every one of us is moving closer to death, physical death. And if you die without forgiveness of sins, you will die in your sins. And God is a righteous, holy, just God who must judge you of sin. But Jesus Christ was the only acceptable substitute, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who took our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died in our place. He is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction. He took our sins in His body on the cross. And because He died, if you trust Him and believe in Christ, call out to Him for salvation from your sins, He'll save you. And you'll inherit eternal life. And let me make this clear again. Man in his sinful state will often pick and choose scriptures like these Jews were. They wanted the glorious Lord to come and take care of their problems. But they didn't choose and focus on the scriptures from the Old Testament, as we will see, that pointed out that all of us like sheep have gone astray. But He has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. And maybe some of you are like this. You've conveniently looked at different scriptures and say, I like that one. This makes me feel good about Jesus here. But you've conveniently ignored scriptures that reveal your sin in the Savior Jesus Christ. So why did Jesus, the Lord of glory, need to die? Why did He become like you and I and die? Hebrews 2:17, therefore He had to be made like His brethren, that He might become a merciful and faithful priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. Jesus had to die to conquer death. Don't tell anyone. If you are following Jesus apart from the forgiveness of sins because of His death and resurrection, you're not truly following Jesus. Jesus had to die and conquer death. Death. Where are you at? If you were to die today, would you die in your sins? Would you die where God would judge you for your sins? Or would you die covered in the blood of Christ because you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead? So He needed to die to conquer death. Well, secondly, I think we're going to see in our passage, He needed to die in fulfillment of Scripture, that God's Word points to this reality throughout. That is the focus, and that is the focus of our Lord in these chapters. Again, back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of God has risen from the dead. Verse 10, and His disciples asked Him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Now, remember, the disciples are coming down, and we'll see in a moment, they are perplexed about this idea of Him dying and raising. They're perplexed. And from their being perplexed, they actually ask a very valid question of the Lord. And you might say, well, where did I get that idea that they were trying to understand this? Turn to Mark chapter 9. This is a parallel passage. We have a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 also, but let's turn to Mark chapter 9 right now. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Mark 9:9, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. Verse 10. And they seized upon the statement, that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, saying, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? You see, they were totally focused on what it might mean that He would rise from the dead. And that's where this question arose out of. And then they asked Him back in Matthew, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And notice Jesus affirms right away the reality of the truth of His word. And He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But they're saying, why in light of the fact you're going to die and rise and we don't understand this is perplexing, why then do the scribes, those were the religious leaders, teach or say that Elijah must come first? And again, this is an excellent question, and Jesus does not reprove them in any way. It is a good question based on his word. The scribes had taken this portion rightly. For the wrong reasons, they taught it, but they took it rightly. And we see very clearly that Elijah would come before the kingdom was established. And we see this clearly if you turn with me to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. A couple hundred years, 400 so years before the New Testament, we have the book of Malachi. We have the last revelation of God from the Old Testament before Christ comes on to the scene. And this is what he says in his last words of the Old Testament. Let's go to chapter 3 first, Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come unto his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Then go to chapter 4, and we'll read the whole chapter. Chapter 4, the last chapter in the Old Testament. Chapter 4 of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So that it will not leave them neither root nor branch. But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. By the way, it sounds like from Hark the Herald Angels, right? That's why it's S-U-N, not S-O-N on that song, by the way. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And then look at this. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, some of you may or may not know who Elijah is, but Elijah was a fiery prophet from the Old Testament. He was a prophet who unashamedly proclaimed God's word. He confronted the idolatry of Israel. He came and shared God's word in the midst of an apostate Israel on their way to discipline. And most of you are aware of his challenge of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, I think it is, where he challenges them and then slays the prophets. He didn't hold back when he confronted King Ahab's forsaking the Lord and serving Baal. And his life was put in jeopardy for doing so. In the very last statement in the Old Testament, we have this decree that Elijah is coming before the terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore all things. And that's what these disciples are saying. Well, wait a second. If you're coming in your glory, and you're going to die, and you're going to rise, and we don't understand that, why then do they say Elijah is coming and will restore all things? Now, do you understand why it's kind of difficult to understand? So we see that here, and I believe we have the answer. In light of this, they couldn't grasp it. How could you be the Messiah, we're perplexed, restore all things, and die before Elijah comes? And I don't think they recognized Elijah on the mountain with Jesus as him coming, but it sparked their minds to think about it, I believe. How can this happen? This is a great question. It's a great question. What a wonderful thing when disciples of Christ ask questions about the Word of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful when your children come to you and ask you a question about God's Word that's right in line with it? How can this be? What a wonderful thing. The disciples are asking a good question based on the truth of His Word. Notice what Jesus says. He points out they're right, but He reveals they're missing the most important prophecies, as we'll see. He's going to point out that they're right, but they're not right in their emphasis. And that's what false teachers do. They can be right in some area, but their emphasis is wrong. And we'll see that their emphasis, the false teachers, the scribes, was wrong here. And Jesus corrects this. Verse 11, and he answered and said, Elijah is coming and restore all things. Yes, the prophecy is true. He affirms the word of God. You got that right, he's saying. But notice in Mark 9, let's go back to Mark 9. They're missing the actual important part. Mark 9, and let's go to verse 9 again. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And we understand that, I think. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Then look what he does. He asks them a question. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? The Lord Jesus is turning it back to his suffering and then rising, isn't he? He's turning it back from what they're saying to the more important reality of his suffering. And we will see those truths come together in harmony as all of God's word does. Jesus affirms their understanding. Yes, Elijah must first come and restore all things. But how is it that the Son of Man should suffer? Right? You see, they understood Scripture concerning the kingdom and His glory. That's what most Jews did. The scribes were teaching that. The Messiah is going to come back. He's going to reign. That's what they were teaching. But they were missing more important Scriptures that would come first, be fulfilled first. You miss something. And yet, how is it written that the Son of Man, that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Here we see the disciples falling into that same pattern that some of us can fall into, believing one part of Scripture that is glorious and true to the exclusion or ignorance of other portions of Scripture. You see, the Old Testament was very clear from the beginning concerning the suffering of Jesus Christ, not just His glories. Very clear. And non-believers pick and choose the things they want to hear and do not hear the things they don't want to hear. Luke chapter 24, let's turn there. The Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. He is on the road to Emmaus. He is walking with some disciples who realize it's the third day. They're talking about the tomb was empty, yet they still don't believe. They're walking away from Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus confronts them. Luke 24, 25. And he said to them, Luke 24, 25, O foolish men and slow of heart, literally stupid, slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. You believed a little, you didn't believe at all. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter into his glory? Sufferings for glories to follow, not glory first. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. What a marvelous walk that must have been. And those disciples said, weren't our hearts burning within us when he was explaining the Scriptures to us? Well, what do we know in the Old Testament about his suffering? Right off the bat, we shared this a couple weeks ago in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, where we see the prophecy that Satan would crush Christ's heel, Eve's seed, but Christ would crush his head. We see in Psalm 22, let's turn there, the prophecy of his suffering. Not his glory, but his suffering. His suffering. They should have known these things. We need to know them. Psalm 22, verse 11. This is prophetically speaking of Christ, as you'll see in a moment. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Verse 12, Psalm 22. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not afar off, far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. We see the reality of that prophetic reality of Christ's suffering on the cross. And we're all pretty familiar with Isaiah 53, but even if you turn to, before there, to Psalm 118. You know, we like to sing the song, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad and praise the Lord for that." But the day he's speaking of is the day that Jesus was rejected. That's the day that we should rejoice in and be glad. Psalm 118, 22. You see, there was the rejection before the glories to follow. Psalm 118, 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice in it, be glad." Let us rejoice in the rejection of Christ, which brought about our salvation. Let us rejoice and be glad. Then Isaiah 53, very familiar. Let's turn there for a moment. Very clear prophecy of his suffering first before the glories to follow. Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and yet we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." They saw it wrongly. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." The Jews readily accepted passages about the glorious Lord coming back and destroying his enemies, which would be the Gentiles, those who were against him. They gloriously accepted the day of the Lord. But they didn't recognize before that time the Lord needed to suffer before the glories to follow. Jesus was correcting them that although they were correct in one area, they missed the most important point. "And yet, how is it written that the Son of Man, he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" How is it written, pointing back to the Old Testament? You've got that prophecy right, but how about this? How about this? On a side note, folks, this is why we need to teach and expound on the whole counsel of God. That we don't come with little bits and pieces that make you feel good here and there. That we come through faithfully and expositionally the Word of God so that we see things in its right context. We don't want to be like the hypocritical Pharisees and churches like that today that pick and choose the parts they enjoy and reject the parts that reveal our sin and the Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't want to take Scripture to our advantage. We want to take it rightly and see it rightly in its context. Maybe some of you are like the unbelieving Pharisees and scribes. You're very religious. But you like the Word as long as it aligns with your life. But when someone comes alongside with the Word or you hear it and it convicts you, you don't like that part. Here we see Jesus being a good shepherd, gently correcting his disciples. Yes, that's true. But what about this? How is it written that he should suffer? How about that too? So then why did Jesus need to die? One, so that he would conquer death, as we've seen. Secondly, that he would fulfill Scripture, which points to his death. On the road to Emmaus, he didn't talk about the Scriptures that point to his glory, which are true, but the Scriptures that pointed to his suffering before the glories to follow. And lastly, I think we're going to see that his death reveals the absolute sinfulness of man. Back to Matthew chapter 17. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then did the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." But here's the contrast. "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of God is going to suffer at their hands." Again, he points back to his suffering. Here we have a difficult portion of Scripture. Jesus has affirmed the prophecy that Elijah will come and restore all things in relationship to Israel before the terrible day of the Lord. But then he says here, "But I say to you, Elijah has already come." Wait a second, either he's coming or he's already come. What is happening here? It appears to be a contradiction on the surface, but with all Scripture, there's no contradiction. So how is this resolved? Well, first of all, Jesus affirms the reality Elijah will come and will restore. The Word of God is absolutely true. It will be fulfilled. But then he says he's already come. And there's different interpretations here, and I'm not sure where I stand, but if you look back in Malachi chapter 3, there was a contingency, which is possibly why this is translated this way. If you look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great terrible day of the Lord." Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Some would say, and I'm not totally sure, that because of their rejection of him, that's why he didn't come after Elijah, because Elijah didn't restore all things, as we'll see initially. And there are some who say that Elijah will come again, be fulfilled, as we see possibly in Revelation chapter 11, those two witnesses before Christ comes back, that one of those might be Elijah. It seems like it, but it doesn't say, so we don't know. So what am I trying to say here? Scripture is true, but Jesus points to the fact in the end of 12, "But I say to you," verse 12, "Elijah has already come." What does he mean by that? Remember what we saw back in Matthew 11? Let's turn back a little bit to Matthew 11. I think this helps us understand this. You're going, "I was following along really good. Now I'm getting confused." I think we can understand it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. So speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus is affirming the prophecies concerning John the Baptist, and he's going to say this is who it is. Matthew 11, verse 10, "This is the one whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" That's the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." Now, what does he mean by that? Because in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is actually asked if he is Elijah, and he responds in John chapter 1 when they say, "What then, are you Elijah?" And John the Baptist says, "And I said, I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And they said, "Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What should you say about yourself?" And here's what John the Baptist says: "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said. I'm crying out, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So is it Elijah or not? Well, let's turn to Luke, and I think this is the resolution of this. Luke chapter 1. Here we have the prophecy concerning John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." This is speaking of John the Baptist. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as the forerunner before him in the Spirit and power of Elijah. To turn the hearts of their fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, John the Baptist did fulfill partially that prophecy. Spiritually speaking, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was just like Elijah, a fiery prophet who declared God's truth concerning sin. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, and he came in the spirit of power of Elijah. Go back to our passage, and the disciples get this here. Our passage, look at verse 13 of our passage back in Matthew 17. Then the disciples understood he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. They understood, okay. Many similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist, as we shared. So back to our passage now, back to verse 11. We see that Elijah has come, in a sense. Verse 11, and he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come. So then, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So what's his point? Actually, the point is coming up here. The real point is the sinfulness of sin in what the people did to John the Baptist. Leaders did and what they will do to Christ. That's the point we need to see. Back to our passage, verse 11. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. We know the religious leaders said about Elijah, he has a demon. They ascribed to him what God was doing through him to demonic elements. They rejected Elijah. We know that Herod had him beheaded. That Elijah, the one who would prepare the way for the Lord, was taken and killed. And Jesus is saying, look at what happened here. Now here's the point I want you to see. So also, end of 12, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. That's what Jesus wants us to see. John the Baptist and his message was rejected. He was ultimately taken by the hands of sinful men and killed. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. This is just what Jesus said back in Matthew 16:21, as I've shared. John the Baptist is an illustration of how they would treat Jesus. And why would the leaders kill Jesus? Why did they kill John the Baptist? Why did they kill Jesus? Why did the people shout, "Crucify him"? Why would God's people, the Jews, agree with the leaders in the crucifixion of Jesus? Because of sin. You see, the cross reveals the depth of our sin. It reveals the depth of man's sin. You see, apart from God, you are hostile towards God, whether you say, "I love God" or not. The Pharisees would say, "We love the Lord." But they crucified him. They delivered him up to the hands of sinful men. The Jews at that time would say, "We love the Lord." But they said, "Crucify him." You see, we are hostile towards God in our sinful state. And we, apart from Christ and redemption in him, would say the same thing because of sin. Let me share some passages. John 15:8, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." If you are in the world apart from Christ, whether you acknowledge it or understand it or not, you hate Christ. John chapter 3, let's turn it together. John 3, verse 19. You see, Jesus' death reveals the sinfulness of mankind, but also salvation. John 3, verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light." They loved darkness rather than Christ, for their deeds were evil. "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." If you don't know Christ, the reason why you're staying away is because you don't want your sin revealed. You're hostile towards him. Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that those who have the mindset on the flesh, those who aren't saved, are hostile towards God. We see anyone wants to be a friend with the world, James chapter 4, you are at enmity or hostility towards God. Those who don't know Christ don't love God. You hate Him. And the cross reveals that. It reveals the depth of our sin. As I started to share today, we don't recognize how deep our sin is. We don't realize how sinful we really, really are. And the sinfulness of man is manifest in that they would take God in flesh and crucify Him. But that was God's plan. He allowed evil men to do that. He used the worst evil ever committed by man to bring about the most glorious thing, forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which He performed through Him. God performed through Him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. And God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for Him to be held by its power. Friend, it's because of your sin and my sin Jesus died. And His death is a picture of how wicked mankind really, really is. And this is mankind that would have said they love the Lord. Do you realize how wicked you are without Christ? Do you realize how wicked your sin is? Do you take sin lightly? God doesn't take sin lightly. He sent His Son to die for our sins. His predetermined plan reveals the sinfulness of sin. Why did Jesus die? To conquer death. He conquered death and sin. We can have forgiveness and we can have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. His death fulfilled the prophecies that He needed to suffer first before the glories to follow. And His death reveals our absolute sinfulness. We are wicked. If God is tugging on your heart and you recognize your sinfulness, the reality is that He sent His Son to die for you. And if you call out to Jesus, I am a sinful man or woman or boy or girl. I've sinned against You. I'm a wicked person. I believe that You died for my sins. Save me, Lord Jesus. I believe You rose from the dead. He will save you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what about you and I, brother and sister? Have we been taking sin lightly these days? Jesus died for all our sins. He went to the cross because we're sinful. Don't take sin lightly. Jesus died for your sins. We need to have a greater understanding of our sinfulness and a greater understanding of His salvation, what He did on the cross. That ought to cause us to worship Him and praise Him and give Him glory and honor. I want to close. Let's turn to Psalm 103. I want to close with this morning. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgression from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Do you recognize your sin? Do you fear God? Have you cried out for salvation? Dear Lord, I thank You so much for Your word. And I thank You so much for Your gracious, merciful correction of Your disciples, in pointing to the most important thing, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And Father, I do pray that we would gain a better understanding of our sin and thus a greater praise for our forgiveness. I pray for those here who are saved, may we not take sin lightly. May we not see it with a lack of rightness and humility, Lord God, that we would see what it really is. I pray when we confess our sins, we would actually say the same thing about it that you do. And we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray for believers here, if there's sin in our lives that we don't take rightly, I pray we would be humbled, we would be broken, we would cry out for forgiveness. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would see the depth of sin, the depth of their heart, of wickedness, that our sin brought your Son to the cross. But yet he rose from the dead, and there is forgiveness in him. Father, thank you for your word. May we give you praise, honor, and glory, and exalt Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.